Take your Bibles, please, and turn with me tonight to Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23, where we're going to continue where we left off on Wednesday evening, dealing with the subject of the silence of Jesus before He spoke. The silence of Jesus before He spoke. Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 7 gives this prophetic statement. He was oppressed and He was afflicted, yet He opened not His mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so He opened not His mouth. That prophecy, of course, came true at the trials, the mock trials that were held for our Savior. There was nothing legal about any of the trials that were held. And on three occasions, as He is brought before, actually there's a fourth occasion, because He was brought back to Pilate after He visited Herod. He came back, and John tells us in chapter 19 that He was silent again. And we're going to see that tonight. So actually there are four references to Christ's eloquent silence. But I want us to be reminded of the truth here, that our Lord was quiet before His accusers. Now, He did answer some of their questions, but He always was in charge of the conversation. He always directed it back to the Word of God. He directed it away from what they were trying to accomplish. They were trying to get Him to admit, to confess to some type of high treason against the Roman government, whereby they could make it easy for Him to be put to death. That was their desire. Now, we're in Luke chapter 23 tonight, because here we find that He is before Herod. Now, just by way of review, remember that the first trial was held in the court of Caiaphas, who was the high priest, Annas and Caiaphas, and there were many Jewish rulers that were there. And we learn that in Mark chapter 14 and verse 61 and in Matthew chapter 26, that when He was before Annas and before Caiaphas, the Bible says that He held His peace. And we said that in the original language, it's very, very important to understand what was saying there. He could very well have spoken, and He could have brought a convincing case for Himself, but He chose to keep quiet. He chose to hold His peace. Rather than saying what he could have said, He chose to hold His peace. And so He said nothing. This angered them, for we read there, "Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee? I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God." They wanted Him to say what they wanted them to say, and Christ didn't give them that privilege. He didn't fall into their trap. Then when He was taken the first time to Pilate, Mark records for us in chapter 15, verses 3 and 4, the same basic thing. Pilate says to Him, "Answerest thou nothing? Behold, how many things they witness against thee." But Jesus yet answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled. Pilate was a governor, a prelate. He was used to hearing cases that were brought before him, and he was used to hearing all kinds of excuses, all kinds of confessions, all kinds of statements that were made. And when Jesus did not answer his questions, the Bible says that Pilate marveled. There's nothing here. He could surmise by what was taking place that this was all emotional, trumped-up charges. And so he says to himself, I cannot believe this. As a matter of fact, we are told that at this particular time, a note comes from his wife. Pilate's wife sends him a message. And you know what the message contained? He said, "Have nothing to do with this man, for I have dreamed a dream about this man. You don't want to have anything to do with him, because this man basically is the Son of God." And so Pilate, at this particular point, and John is the only one that records the basic structure of what took place with a reappearance in Pilate's court, but he is sent to Herod. Pilate doesn't want to deal with this case. He doesn't want to render judgment because he knows he's going to upset the people out there if he lets him go. So he says, "I'm going to send him over to Herod. I'm going to let Herod take care of things." And that's where we are this evening, because I want us to see what takes place in this third meeting that the Lord has. Look at verse 6, please, of Luke chapter 23. "When Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked whether the man were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged unto Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself also was at Jerusalem at that time. And when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceeding glad, for he was desirous to see him of a long season, because he had heard many things of him, and had hoped to have seen some miracle done by him. Then he questioned with him in many words, but notice please, but he answered him nothing. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we ask your blessing upon the service tonight. Lord, as we consider the silent times at which our Lord did not speak, when false accusers came to seek to find just cause to put him to death, he remained silent. Lord, what a lesson we learn here. This is not just a fulfillment of prophecy foretold in Isaiah 53 and verse 7, but Father, it's beyond that. It has a strong message that resonates down through the centuries, that when we are falsely accused and persecuted, in evil times, it's most wise to hold our tongue, to remain silent. Oh, we may have to speak at some time, as we see our Lord is going to speak seven sayings from the cross. But what he had to say was full of power and authority and depth and soundness, so unlike our words many times, which simply try to defend ourselves, only concerned about ourselves. We ask, dear Father, that we might learn from this passage of Scripture, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, when he came before Herod, and by the way, in this same book, in Luke chapter 13 and verse 32, we find that Jesus refers to Herod as that fox. That fox. Now, that was not a compliment. All right? That was not intended to be, you know, complimentary statement to him. What do we know about foxes? Well, they're stealthy, they're deceitful, they're sneaky, they're smart. We tried to capture one up here back several months ago. We had a big old cage set up out there on the edge of the woods. And matter of fact, the county came up and put roadkill inside of it so they could catch that rascal. And it was able to get in there, pull it out without being trapped. Wily, smart. That's a fox that's been stealing dog food from people down here in Star Hill. It's a fox that's been able to outwit all kinds of other things. And he went in there and got two or three times that he did it. Came in there, took the food, was out of there without triggering the trap. But the Lord called Herod that fox. Deceitful, wily, corrupt individual. Now Jesus stands before the fox. And you know, Herod wants to see Jesus because he wants some quick, cheap entertainment. You know, Herod is very much like the church today. You know, we're looking for quick, cheap entertainment. You know, all you have to do is turn on sirens and you've got everybody's attention. It's an amazing thing how people, as soon as a light comes on, cars speed up to follow it, see where it's going. Now, it's illegal to do that in the state of Florida. I don't recommend you doing that. You can get a ticket for doing that. But, you know, we're all gawkers. Somebody has an accident, and we're rubberneckers. You know, that was the old title. We're not watching where we're going, and, you know, that happens all the time where people get involved in another accident because they're over here looking at this accident, and we're always looking for blood and gore. Oh, we want to see what happened. Ooh, yeah. And then we go back and call all of our friends and tell everybody what we saw, you know, how terrible it was. We're that way. We like the entertainment that's involved with that, at the expense, obviously, of the poor people that were involved in the accident. We've had situations in our country where there'll be somebody up on the 10th floor of a building and the people down on the street are doing what? They're cheering for him to what? Jump. Now, I don't understand that. I don't understand a mindset where people would cheer, jump, jump. Why? Because they want to see it. Cheap entertainment. That's how Herod approached the God-man. Hey, I want you to do me a miracle. Would you do me a miracle, please? After all, I'm in the jurisdiction of Galilee, and that's where you're from. We're all from the same family. Why don't you do me a miracle today? There are a lot of people that approach the Word of God. They approach God Himself on a cheap level. I just want you to do a little entertainment for me. Show me you're powerful, Lord. Do this for me. That's all Herod was looking for. It's interesting, too, that the Lord made no effort to reach him as far as his soul. Now, just let that soak in for just a moment. I know that this goes cross-grain to a lot of people, and I've heard this so many times from preachers on the radio. I've heard it on television. Every person that Jesus came into contact was redeemed and changed. That's not true. I want you to notice that Caiaphas, Annas, Pilate, Herod, none of them were reached. And Jesus was with them. He could have reached out. And yet we find that when he's on the cross, only one of the other two came to know him as a personal Savior. Jesus made no effort to reach Herod. I think that's telling. The Lord was simply following the instructions that he had given to his disciples. What had he told them? He told them back in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 6 in the Sermon on the Mount, be careful what you do with your pearls. Pearls are precious, and be careful not to cast them before swine. Now, what was he saying? He is saying here that there are people, you're going to come in contact with people, disciples. As you minister my word, and as the 70 went forth, he gave them instruction. He said, you're going to meet people along the way that are not going to be receptive. Don't waste wonderful truths on people that are only going to turn away from it. Our Lord knew Herod. He was that fox. And so we find that whenever he began to ask him many questions, the Bible says he used many words that Jesus, we're told, answered him nothing. He didn't reach out to him. He didn't say, Herod, you need to be born again. Herod, you need to be saved. He didn't say that to Annas. He didn't say that to Caiaphas. We don't witness that even among all the men that came, the troop that came in, Judas that came in. We don't find a preaching of a message to them. We find that they came and they went. Our Lord made no effort to reach him. As a member of the notorious Herod clan, the Lord knew his heart. And he would just be casting pearls before swine. Now, Christ was following his own words as a witness and testimony to his disciples. Herod was merely seeking entertainment. You've met them along the way. They're just looking for a cheap thrill. They're looking for excitement. That's why the Brownsville revival over here in Pensacola was popular for so long. People were traveling in from all over the world because they wanted to see what was going on. You know what? Brownsville has not changed. Brownsville is just as wicked and corrupt. That's the red light district, by the way, of Pensacola. There's just as many bars as there were before. There's just as many harlots walking the streets. But there was a lot of activity going on. And now as we look back at all that happened, we've heard the stories of the preachers that were involved. We've seen the cracks and the fissures in their ministries and the flesh that was involved in all the shenanigans that went on as the Pensacola outpouring. We've seen the same thing up in Toronto with the Laughing Revival. Boy, people came in by the thousands flying into Toronto to see this spectacular outpouring of the Holy Spirit, when in reality it was a spectacular outpouring of the flesh. People laughing and barking. We've seen now in Orlando another outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Find out that the pastor is in all kinds of trouble now because of the fleshly things that he has been doing. He has been one of the originators of the barking revival, where the people come and make all kinds of guttural and barking-like sounds, and it's supposedly the outpouring of the Spirit. They caught the pastor on tape cursing, swearing. And then he went back before his church to say, well, you know, in the Spirit of God, There are no confines. In the Spirit of God, when the Spirit of power comes on, you may say things that people don't understand and they may not like you, but it's still the Spirit's work. You know what it is? It's just the old natural, selfish, rotten flesh. And that's exactly what Herod was demonstrating that day. It was all about the flesh. Please me, Jesus. And I want to tell you something, folks. Jesus is not in the business of entertaining. He's not in the business of pleasing. If we were to have that same event tonight, Pilate up here on the stage, Jesus Christ standing there, the crowds in our churches would be, "Yeah, Jesus, do something for us." That's actually what they did. They were crying out for Him on that day that He came into Jerusalem. "Oh, Hosanna, King of the Jews! Hosanna to the highest!" They were looking for entertainment. They were looking for some powerful, majestic display that would be done. And when He went in with a whip and He drove out the money changers, they said, "That's it. That cuts it with Jesus. We want somebody that does what we want them to do." And that's what the church is all about today. Herod is alive and well. He wanted cheap entertainment. The Lord Jesus Christ would not give it unto him. It's interesting, verse 10 of our passage here in Luke 23, "And the chief priests and the scribes stood and vehemently accused him." When he sat there quiet, after all the questions of Herod, and he was completely quiet, what happens? The chief priests jump up and the scribes stand, and they start accusing him right and left. They start belting him with all kinds of accusations. "And Herod with his men of war sat him at naught and mocked him and arrayed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him again to Pilate." And notice what happened that day. "And the same day Pilate and Herod were made friends together, for before they were at enmity between themselves." You know what unified them? You know what unified these two that were enemies before? Christ. But it was a false unity, wasn't it? I want you to know, folks, that we are seeing that same false unity. The Bible says that Christians are at enmity with this world. But what do we find? We find the church today completely at home with the world. As a matter of fact, I wish I had brought a statement by Michael Horton. He is a new evangelical scholar. He just has released a book describing the present church today. And what he says in his article, and this book is rather lengthy, and he goes through and takes note of all of the things. He said there's no difference today between the world and the church. You can go to the world and get the same type of treatment programs that you can get at church. They're built on the same principles. No difference. Then he goes into the music. He says there's no difference between the music that the rock performers are doing and the CCM performers are doing. Now, this is a new evangelical who is writing about the current situation in the church, and he understands this. He understands it. He says there's no difference. So here's Herod, and here's Pilate. Before their meeting, they were at enmity with each other. They didn't like each other. But they came out fast friends. And they rallied the wagons about the destruction of Jesus Christ. And that's what's happening today. We're circling the wagons, all the wagons. You've got Islam, and you've got Roman Catholicism, and you've got Greek Orthodox, and you've got Shintoism, and you've got Buddhism, and we can go to all the other isms, and they're circling the wagon. Ecumenism at its best. And you know why they're circling the wagons? Because they're getting ready to exalt a false Christ. Down with the Christ of the Bible! Judaism joining in. Oh, they'll be willing to exalt the Antichrist. But the Christ of the Bible, they want nothing to do with. They put Him in a gorgeous robe and they mock His name. You're the king of the Jews. Well, let's dress you like a king. And so he was dressed in one of Herod's robes, and they mocked and they laughed him to scorn. But a friendship was developed over the casting down of Jesus Christ. Now, not everybody, folks, is reachable with the gospel. Herod was not reachable with the gospel. Sometimes you know the reception, and you must not cast your pearls before swine. Let them go their way. I think the problem that we see so many times in the church today is we're not willing to let people with corrupt hearts and lives go their way. We want to keep them in the church. It's a reviling of Christ and His Word. It's a mockery. We have dressed His Word, and we have dressed Him in the robes of royalty, and we're laughing and we're spitting and we're mocking at Him, all under the guise of church. What wickedness we see today. We're not willing. We're not willing to have purity in our midst. We just want population. That's what we want. We want population. As long as we can get population, we're happy with whatever we get. We'll deal with whatever problems. Just keep the population. Keep the population. It's not about purity and holiness before God. Let's move on. Let's turn over to John chapter 18. John chapter 18. We're going to spend the remainder of our time in two passages here, John 18 and John 19. But I want you to see something concerning Jesus Christ, that when He spoke, He always spoke with consistency about His claims. Consistency. Look at John chapter 18, please, and begin at verse 19. The high priest then asked Jesus of His disciples and of His doctrine. Jesus answered him, "I spake openly to the world. I ever taught in the synagogue and in the temple, whither the Jews always resort, and in secret have I said nothing. Why askest thou me? Ask them which heard me, what I have said unto them. Behold, they know what I said." Now here the Lord is questioned by these Jewish leaders here, these folks who have been sitting in His meetings. Remember the time whenever the four men let down the man that could not walk in through there? Do you know who was seated in that room, the Bible tells us? The Pharisees and the chief priests and scribes. Pharisees, chief priests, and scribes sitting there listening to the Lord Jesus and His claims. Here they are in this official courtroom scene, and the high priest says, "Now, we want to know about your disciples, and we want to know about your doctrine." They had heard everything that Jesus had said. It was a mockery. And so what do they do? Verse 22, "And when He had spoken thus, one of the officers which stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, Answerest thou the high priest so?" I cannot help but think, here is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Creator of everything on this earth, the Creator of the stars and the heavens. And He strikes the Lord Jesus and He says, "How dare you speak to the high priest so?" Is there something kind of strange about that? Jesus answered him, "If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why smitest thou me?" Here the Lord responds. He is consistent with His claims. He doesn't add anything and He doesn't diminish anything from what He has said. This is the wonderful thing about the Word of God. The wonderful thing about the Word of God is we do not need to add to it, and we do not need to take away from it. But you know what's happening in fundamental circles today? We have added to the Word of God. It's happening across the board in religion. The adding to and the diminishing from the Word of God. The Lord Jesus Christ said, "I have spoken and I have taught. Bring forth the witnesses. Let them speak of what I have taught and what I have said. I don't need to repeat myself. I have nothing new to share." And in secret, He said, "I have said nothing." In other words, everything that I have said publicly is the same that I would say privately. And yet, what do we find today? We find today that even within the ranks of so-called fundamentalism, that there are people that are going outside the Scriptures and adding to the Word of God. You know how they do it? They say, and I mentioned this morning, there's only one English translation. They put the words inspiration with it. You know what? That's outside the parameters of the Word of God. That is completely outside the parameters of God's Word. I can search God's Word and I will never find that statement in the Word of God. When you step outside the Word of God and you make a statement like that, that there's only one English translation that we're supposed to study, nowhere in the Word of God does it say that. Now, there are poor translations and there are good translations. Today's people say, well, the Greek Septuagint was a poor translation, yet our Lord quoted from it and gave no statements to the contrary, saying, do not use the Greek Septuagint. Never said that, yet He quoted it verbatim. The Apostle Paul quoted it. And yet we make up Scripture. We make up things. One local pastor in our region said, do not use the concordance in the back of your Bible. It's not inspired. What? Where do you get that from? Don't use. But it's all right if you order from a place up in New Jersey. You can order a Bible word dictionary, and it's all right to use that. You know what they're doing? They're making that of the level of inspiration. Because they took the words of the King James Bible that are hard to understand, and they went and gave translations for that. That's okay to use that, but don't use the concordance in the back of your Bible. It's not inspired. But the King James Version is inspired. Folks, I believe the King James Version is an excellent translation, and we use that in our church. But you will not find anywhere in the Scriptures where it says that this is the only English translation that we can use. You make that statement, you stand all alone. You're outside the Bible. You're outside the parameters of Scripture. You stand alone then. God's not behind you. Because you have no basis to make such a statement. That's adding to the Word of God. We diminish ought from the Word of God as Deuteronomy. I like that statement, diminish ought. You know what that word ought means? It means to deviate a very small degree. Now, if you're flying an airplane from Pensacola and you want to fly to Europe, you leave Pensacola and set your compass 1 degree off. You're not going to land in England. You're going to be at polar opposite direction of England just by leaving 1 degree. To diminish ought means to diminish by 1 degree. Just a little bit. Just cut a little bit out of the Word of God. People diminish ought today in the upbringing of their children. They don't consult the Word of God. Oh, they'll run out and buy every kind of book on child psychology and child upbringing and all kinds of books. They'll read Dr. Spock, who was not very successful. His son committed suicide. I don't know if I would want to follow his materials. He was not successful with his own children. Some people determine that they are not going to discipline their children according to the Bible. After all, the way the Bible says to do it is not how it should be done according to the university professors and child psychologists. You know what you're doing? You're diminishing ought from the Scripture. You can talk about salvation doctrines. You can talk about the second coming. You can talk about all the favorite doctrines that people like to talk about. But when it comes to the Scripture and what the Bible says about training children, you just kind of, I don't go that way. You're diminishing ought from the Word of God. You're taking away what God has said. Don't talk about being orthodox if you don't follow the Word. There's so many ways, folks, so many ways that we diminish the Word of God. We diminish the Word of God with our eating habits. The Bible tells us in the Word of God that we're to avoid gluttony. And yet, I see that the worst infractors in that are preachers. Preachers, humongous men. Now maybe they've got some kind of a physical problem. I'm not just saying that all of them are that way, but I know a vast majority of them have a hard time pushing away from the buffet bar. Now, let me ask you something. If the Bible says that we're to avoid gluttony, and I'm gluttonous, am I violating the Scripture? Yes or no? Yes. Wait a minute. That's going too far. No, it's not. Would you please get the culture out of your head? Because culture says that. That's just the way we are. You know, that's just the way we are. Well, by God's grace and the presence of the Holy Spirit, you can change the way you are. He will change you, by the way, because He's in the business of conforming you to the image of His Son. That's what the Holy Spirit does. Your responsibility is to present your body a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Jesus Christ never denied the fact that He was the Christ, the Son of the Blessed. Mark chapter 14, verse 61 says, as He spoke before the chief priests and the scribes, He did not deny that He was a king, because He quoted this verse in Mark 14, 62, and Jesus said, I am the Son of the Blessed, and ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. That's what He said to those priests that were there, accusing Him. One day you're going to see Me, the Son of Man, coming in great power, coming in the clouds of heaven. He never denied His deity, and He never denied His kingship, His lordship. As King, He made it clear that His kingdom was not of this world, but a spiritual one. John 18, verse 36, our passage before us here. Jesus answered, My kingdom is not of this world. If My kingdom were of this world, then would My servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews? But now is My kingdom not from hence. My kingdom is not from hence. You've rejected Me. I'm the Messiah and you've rejected Me. My kingdom is put off. My kingdom is put off. He was consistent in all of His claims. And then finally, His composure was perfect at all times. Is it not remarkable that from the garden all the way to the cross, and even on the cross of Calvary, that our Lord kept His composure? There were no wild fits of emotion. There were no cries for desperation. As a matter of fact, it was typical of those who were crucified, many times lined up on the Ignatian Way, hundreds, even thousands, being crucified. As gawkers would come by and stand and look, those that were there upon the cross would sometimes spit if they had any spittle to do so. They would curse. Some would be begging, let me down off the cross. Help me down, please. Some of them would cry out, would you go get my father? Would you go get my mother? I need you to go get them for me. They would cry and wail and spit and curse. But we find our Lord doing that? Complete composure at all times. This is striking to me. I want you to look with me, please, at chapter 19 in John as we close. Chapter 19, verse 8. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was the more afraid. Now the Jews had answered him, We have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was the more afraid, and went again into the judgment hall, and saith unto Jesus, whence art thou? But Jesus gave him no answer. Then saith Pilate unto him, speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee, and have power to release thee? Now I want you to think with me for just a moment. This is the second appearance of Jesus Christ before Pilate. Between the first appearance and the last appearance, what has happened to Jesus Christ? He has been taken out and He has been scourged. And a robe has been put on His back and He's been brought back to Pilate. John alone is the only one that tells us that this happens. Matthew, Mark, and Luke do not record this, but John tells us that He was sent back to Pilate after the scourging. And so now He stands in His presence. And Pilate looks at His blood-covered body. And he says to him, don't you know that I have the power to take your life or to set you free? And what does the Lord say in verse 11? Jesus answered, "Thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin." Now let's think for just a moment. Pilate was quick to make known to Christ that he had the power of life and death, as well as release from custody as a prelate of the Roman Empire. He was using intimidation. Intimidation. Oh, how we use that sometimes. Try to intimidate people to get them to do what we want them to do. If you have to intimidate people to do right, are they doing it for the right reason? Now think about that for just a moment. If you have to intimidate people to do right, are they doing right for the right reason? Absolutely not. Did God in the Garden of Eden try to intimidate Adam and Eve to do what was right? No. He gave them a choice. He gave them one command. He said, "Thou shalt not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." Now, by the way, understand this, please. They already had the knowledge of good. They already had the knowledge of good. But what they didn't have was the knowledge of what? Evil. God gave them a command, and they disobeyed that command. And the consequences were they were cast out of the Garden of Eden, and the sin curse came upon this earth. The sin curse came upon all mankind. Childbirth pangs came upon the woman, and the man was going to live his life tilling and sweating for his food. That's the picture that's left of mankind. Now we find here that Pilate says to him, "Don't you know I've got the authority?" "I've got the authority. So you better realize that. Remember that. I can let you go right now. We've scourged you. You've known the anguish and the pain of that. You don't want to go to the cross. Don't you know I've got the power?" And Jesus says to him, "Thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore, he that delivereth me unto thee hath the greater sin." Understand this, please. All authority has been given unto Christ. As one in authority, Christ makes clear that there are differences of sin and differences of judgment. I think this is borne out by this interaction here between Pilate and Christ. He makes clear that there are differences of sin and there are differences of judgment of sin. Who had the greater sin in this case? The one that had delivered Jesus unto the rulers. And who was that? Judas. Judas Iscariot. He had the greater sin. This was not Pilate's doing. Pilate was stuck in the middle. He really didn't want to make a judgment. The silence of Jesus Christ spoke to his heart. And he said, "I find no fault with this man. What shall we do with him?" And the Jews said, "Crucify him, crucify him." And so he went and got a bowl of water and he set it in front of them and he took his hands and he washed his hands and dried them on a towel and he says, "I wash my hands of all that takes place here." And he turned them over to the Jews and they took him and crucified him. The silence spoke to Pilate. It said more than anything than what Jesus Christ could say in words. But he turned them over to the Jews. And our Lord's composure during this exchange is remarkable, for he directs the conversation rather than simply responding to the charges. He directed it by his silence, and he directed it by not following into any of the traps set by Annas, Caiaphas, Pilate, Herod, and Pilate again. For him to speak and defend himself, no. God's will. Isn't it interesting that Hebrews says that he was obedient unto death? Now get this, it goes on. Even the death of the cross. Not any kind of death, but the death of the cross. Even to the very nature of his death, the crucifixion foretold in Old Testament prophets, he was obedient unto death. Now, dear folks, we can learn so many things. His silence and his speaking illustrate the care that Christians should take with the tongue. A verbal self-defense may be the worst thing a Christian can offer to accusers. You and I are told in the Word that we shall suffer persecution. We looked at Amos on Wednesday night. During times of great evil, what did the prudent do? They kept their silence. Public ministry was diminished because it was beyond the point of returning. All you could do was deal with those who wanted to have ears to hear. We're coming to that place in America, I'm afraid, where we're only going to be able to minister to those that have ears to hear. Those who will not hear, will not hear. And just like Jesus standing before Herod, he's wanting a miracle. Jesus stood silently before him. He wasn't going to cast his pearls before the swine. Lord, help us to understand the silence before the speaking. As we continue in our study, we're going to look at the very first words of our Lord as he hung there on that cross. And you know what it was? It was a prayer. It was a prayer. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. What powerful words. The words of our Lord and Savior are powerful words because they're the words of God. They're the revelation of God. We're going to get into that, Lord willing, in our next study. Let us pray. Father in heaven, Lord, as we've looked at the silence of our Lord and the words of our Lord through these trials, these mockeries of trials, Lord, our heart cries out and said, Lord, why didn't you speak? Why didn't you say something to your accusers? Lord, we understand and realize that's the natural thing to do. We always seek to defend ourselves. We want to put ourselves in the best light. We'll always present ourselves in that way. From resumes to our verbal speech, we always present ourselves in the best light. But the Lord Jesus Christ, before his accusers, was silent. Help us, Father, to learn the valuable lesson of weighing our words, and that we be careful, because your words are so precious, they're like pearls. They're costly. They're expensive. And we have to be careful how we use your words, that we don't just foolishly cast them before those who have no appreciation at all for your word, and to continue to cast them only to have the words of God fall into the muck and mire of the swine's pen, because folks like Herod have no appreciation whatsoever for the truth. They're only looking for entertainment from Jesus. We ask, dear Father, that you would convict our hearts. May we examine our hearts tonight. Maybe we're quick with words. Maybe we need to learn the privilege of silence. We ask, dear Father, that you would work in our hearts. And as we continue this study, looking at the seven sayings of our Lord, I pray, dear Lord, that you would speak to our hearts. Prepare our hearts for a better understanding of your death, of your burial, and of your glorious resurrection, that we might be able to understand more deeply the testimony of fulfilled prophecy, the testimony of our salvation that was wrought on the cross of Calvary, and through that resurrection which gives victory over sin, death, and hell. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.